Well, as we open God's word together, let's bow and thank the Lord for his blessings to us and ask for his blessing upon our time now. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God who does abide with us, that you do stay with us, you comfort us, you never leave, and you will not leave us even on into eternity. There will not be a day in which you will not be by our side. Oh, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we rest upon you this morning. We thank you that you are the God that reigns and rules over all, and yet the God who ministers to us wherever we might be. And so I pray as we approach your word this morning, Father, you know where every single soul is this morning, and I pray that your word would minister to each one of us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, sometimes we can think about our lives as navigating a dark sea. We are a ship in the midst of darkness. We're not sure where to go. It's uncertain of where our next turn should be. We may even feel lost sometimes. Our direction unsure. We look around and the world around us seems to be confused, seems to be increasingly depraved and getting darker all the time. I don't know about you, but I've felt this way at times. You kind of look around and looking for that kind of security, looking for that direction of where to go, and it sometimes is not as clear as you'd like it to be. We can be just looking for something to hang on to. Looking for a light in the midst of the darkness to show us the way. I think this easily could have been the feeling of Israel during the period of the two testaments. At the close of the Old Testament there, God went silent for 400 years before he spoke again with the calling of John the Baptist. From Malachi to Matthew, there is maybe only a page in our Bibles, but there is a great span in which Israel had to continue to move forward. They didn't have a fresh word from God. They didn't have an immediate word of what to do right then in the moment. They instead had to trust on what had already been revealed. There was no more direct word from the prophets, no direction from on high. They had to navigate in the dark. But God was not leaving them without a light to show them the way. And I believe these final verses of the book of Malachi that we will look at this morning were meant to serve as a beacon of light for Israel as it sailed off into the darkness of this intertestamental period. These verses are a divine lighthouse to show Israel how to reach the harbor safely. And because of that, they will serve as a lighthouse for us as well. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Malachi, if you're not there already, to Malachi chapter 4, page 955, so you can follow along. We come to the final two verses of the book of Malachi, the conclusion to this short but powerful book. Israel needed to know how to navigate life as a nation and as individuals during these years of silence. And so the last word that God gave them was to keep them spiritually safe during that time. And again, I believe these will be a helpful reminder for us as well. Of course, the setting is different. We live in a different time than Israel did in those days. We are not Israel, and we live after Jesus has already come, lived, and died. And yet we can find encouragement for our lives in this passage. For just like Israel, we do not have God giving us fresh revelation today. We must rely on what he has already revealed in his word. Just like Israel, we too are in a period of waiting. God's plans are not yet complete. He has promised to do more in the future, but we must wait until he accomplishes this. Just like Israel, we are in a need of staying spiritually faithful to God until we reach the safe harbor of heaven. And so we actually have more in common spiritually with Israel than we might suppose. And thus, this text can serve as a helpful reminder for us this morning. And so please follow along as I read our passage. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Hear now the words of the living God. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and I pray God causes us all to be affected by its truths this morning. And so, as I've alluded to already, I believe this text acts as a divine lighthouse, shining light on namely two key areas that we need to remember if we are to harbor safely in heaven at the end of our voyage. Two key areas that this text will shine a light on for us as we continue to chart our voyage through life and through the darkness that we might reach heaven safely. And so let's look at the first area that this text shines a light on, and that is, number one, that we must remember God's word. We must remember God's word, and we see this in verse 4. You'll see it there, the first word of the verse, remember. This is a simple, straightforward verse, but it's actually quite unique in the Old Testament. It's quite appropriate, as we'll see, here at the end of the prophets. The last and final word here in our English Bible of what God has said in the Old Testament period, and an appropriate ending as well to the end of Malachi. As you know, if you've been with us for the last few months, Malachi has been speaking and preaching against the sins of the people of Israel. By now, this list is somewhat familiar to us. Chapter 1, verse 2, they doubted God's love for them. Chapter 1, verse 6, they despised God's name by profaning his altar. 1, verse 7, they offered defiled and polluted offerings. Chapter 2, verse 8, they turned aside from God's way. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, they had defiled their marriages. Chapter 2, verse 17, they questioned God's character. Chapter 3, verse 8, they had robbed God by failing to tithe. Chapter 3, verse 15, they had accused God of blessing the wicked. Each one of these transgressions has shown that Israel had strayed from following the law. They had strayed from following God's revealed word. He had given them his word to live by, and Malachi's prophecy had shown that they were failing dramatically to obey that word. And so Malachi, when he thinks of a way to sum everything up and give them a parting word, he points them back to the founding document of the nation. He goes all the way back to the beginning and says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Much like we in our conversations today about how our nation should run, how we should act as a nation, we look back and appeal to the Constitution of the United States. Similarly, here, Yahweh, through the voice of Malachi, is pointing Israel back to the law that was given to them when they first became a nation. This was the founding document. These were the instructions given from on high on how they, Israel, were to operate and to live. And so this shows, this verse here, that God is calling Israel to remember the law of Moses, that even after everything Israel's been through, you think of the degradation of the nation, being sent into exile for 70 years, and then being called back into the land, even after all of that, the Torah, the law, is still God's word to the nation. He has not rejected them, therefore Israel should not reject his word. Now it seems like there could be several passages that kind of stand in the background of this exhortation here, but there's one in particular that I want you to see this morning. And so turn with me back to Deuteronomy. We're going to turn back to that law, a passage in that law, in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, who is not allowed to enter the promised land because of his own sin, but knows that Israel will go in and take the land, is preparing them. He's preparing a new generation to follow the Lord, and so he's reiterating. He's giving them this law a second time, which is what the word Deuteronomy means. It means second law. It's not that there are two laws or two covenants, but it was a reiteration of the original one because the first generation disobeyed the Lord and all died in the wilderness. And so the new generation needed to hear it fresh again. But as we read these verses, I want you to notice several things that connect it to that one verse that we're looking at in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, 4. Notice number one, the combination of the two words, statutes and rules. That was in Malachi 4, 4, statutes and rules. We're going to see that pop up in this passage in Deuteronomy. Notice also the responsibility to remember and not to forget. Remembrance. And also notice the mention of Moses and Horeb. Follow along now as I read Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. It says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess." We'll stop right there. So did you notice, first, that combination of statutes and rules? It's mentioned three times in this text, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 14. We also pick up this responsibility to remember and not to forget, found in verse 9. He says, "Do not forget." And also verse 10, the mention of Moses and Horeb. They're reiterating, remembering, causing this new generation to remember what took place there at Mount Sinai. And so we can flip back now to Malachi chapter 4. And you can see that there's this responsibility for Israel to remember the law, to remember the statutes and the rules that God had given to them. And so here, that was back at the beginning of the nation of Israel. And now here at the end of the Old Testament, just before everything goes dark, there is a final call to remember that law. This is the main command here: remember. And it's a good reminder that remembering is a moral activity. Remembering is a moral activity. Of course, we don't like to think of it that way. We like to think of remembering and forgetting as amoral, as if we can be innocent of forgetting. I mean, how many times have we used the excuse that we forgot something as a reason for why we shouldn't be held accountable to something? "Oh, I'm sorry, I just forgot. I forgot, okay?" I mean, how many times have our children used that on us, right? "Dad, I just forgot." But we do it. Our kids do it. We forget all the time. And yet, remembering is a moral responsibility. It is not a morally neutral thing. I guess it pretends, it matters what we are remembering. In this case, when it refers to God's law and God's word, we must remember it. There are things that we must remember, and there are things that we must forget. And the things that we must remember, that we cannot forget, if we forget them, then it is wrong. It is sin. We are morally held responsible to remember these things. And this is particularly true of God's word. It is the greatest treasure that we cannot allow to depart from our minds. We should be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Isn't it true that we can easily remember the things that we delight in? I mean, we can remember things about family members because we delight in our family, our kids. We can remember, maybe it is certain stats about your favorite sports teams because we enjoy them, we follow them, and so we can easily remember those things because we enjoy that. And so the linkage here for the psalmist is, your word gives me the greatest delight, and therefore your word fills my memory. Your word is what I will not forget. It will stay at the front of my mind. But I think the converse is also true. If we don't take delight in God's word, then we will forget it. It will fade from our minds. And so this verse here, although Israel here is called to remember the law of Moses, is a reminder to us that we need to remember all of God's word. That needs to be upon our hearts all the time. But what particular about Scripture should we remember? Why should we remember Scripture? I believe this verse highlights and reminds us of six aspects of God's word for us to remember. And we'll just go over these briefly. But the first aspect of God's word to remember is that God spoke it. God spoke. That's why it's called God's word, because it came from his mouth. Yahweh here wants Israel to remember the law because it is what he commanded. You'll notice that it says that I commanded him. That is that I commanded Moses. God is the one who issued these commands. And so this cannot be overlooked. The law was spoken by God himself. These were passed on to Israel through Moses. But Yahweh was the one who originally spoke them. They came from him. And we know this is true for the rest of the Bible, that the word of God, the scriptures, came from the mouth of God. Hundreds of times throughout the Bible it says, thus says the Lord. It is recording what came from the mouth of God. What is written is from the Lord himself. From the maker of heaven and earth is recorded here in the scriptures. And so we say that the Bible is inspired by God. Now when we say inspired by God, this doesn't mean that God was the inspiration behind the Bible, as we might speak of inspiration today. But it means that he breathed out the word. That's why in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The entire Bible is God breathed. It came out of his mouth. And so Malachi 4:4 reminds us, as Israel was reminded the law came from God, so too we are reminded that all of scripture comes from the Lord. We keep God's word upon our minds because it is his word. He breathed it out. And therefore the word of Almighty God must be listened to and must not be forgotten. But the second aspect of God's word revealed here, and that is that God's servants wrote it. God spoke it, but God's servants wrote it. Notice what it says in verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses. It's called Moses' law here. Of course, we know it's actually God's law, but it was communicated by Moses to Israel. He is the one that spoke it to the nation. And Moses, in this sense, is just like other authors of Scripture. They simply transmit what comes from God. In this sense, they are God's servants, acting on his behalf to communicate the Bible to people. Now, in Moses' case, He received a direct revelation. God spoke to him. He inscribed it on tablets of stone. This was a direct inspiration, as it were. Moses just had to copy down the exact words of God. And we see this in other aspects of the Bible as well. With the Old Testament prophets, they spoke a word to the people that was given to them. But with others, like the Apostle Paul, it was more nuanced. We don't believe in what is sometimes called the dictation theory of inspiration, meaning that every aspect of the word here was spoken to an author, say Paul, that Paul just sat there with pen in hand and go, okay, God, what's next? Okay, yeah, okay, yeah. That's the dictation theory of inspiration, that he's hearing a voice from God and recording it down. The Bible actually reveals that it's more intertwined and more nuanced than that. Paul or John or whatever biblical author you want to take, they wrote out of their own desire, out of their own creativity, out of their own personality, but each of them were led by the Holy Spirit. This is explained clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1 that says this in verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the critiques that you'll hear out there of the Bible is that, well, you know, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions because people, flawed people, are the ones that wrote it down, that wrote these things and transmitted it down through the centuries. Now, we don't have a time to get into a full refutation of this accusation and give a full defense of the doctrine of inspiration and transmission of the Scriptures, but this verse in 2 Peter reveals the Bible's own opinion on the interplay between the divine author and the human authors. The people wrote it, but they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God had a hand in seeing the accurate transmission and transcription of the Bible. Because indeed, no prophecy, you could say, no word of Scripture was ever produced by anyone's own imagination, by their own will, that they simply wanted to write Scripture and so they did it. No, they wrote it down because they were led by the Holy Spirit. And so we're reminded here in Malachi chapter 4 that God uses his servants to give us his word. So God spoke it, his servants wrote it. And thirdly, remember God's word because it's rooted in history. It's rooted in history. And I get this from the two words in Malachi 4:4 that says, at Horeb. At Horeb. He didn't have to include that. But that's a geographical location. It's another name for the word Sinai, for Mount Sinai, where Israel received this law. This stay at Mount Sinai, or Horeb, was defining. It was the place they entered into covenant with Yahweh. And God then gave his law to Moses, who carried it down and gave it to the people. And so everything about their nation, about their lives, stemmed from Sinai. And this reminded Israel, here at the close of the Old Testament, that the law that God gave them was not just a traditional document that had arose within their culture like a legend. Take a legend like Robin Hood. There may have been some historical characters that did similar things like the legend of Robin Hood says. But most of those legends developed over time. They were embellished and they eventually became to be known as the stories that we know today. But there's no clear beginning when those tales first originated. They simply came to be over time. But that's not the case with God's law. There was a specific event and a specific time in history at Horeb when God revealed his law and gave it to his people. Of course, the rest of Scripture then was given over the course of time, but it was given at specific points of history to specific people. Often much of it that's all dated, that we can place it somewhere on the chronological timeline to know when and where this was revealed. All of the Scriptures are rooted in history. There's thousands of archaeological findings to back up these very claims. Historical people wrote those words. They describe events that took place in time and space. They are not legends and tales that began to be circulated. Instead, God's revelation was given at particular times and were recorded and passed on. But we remember that the scriptures are not just fables that appeared over the years, but because they were revealed at certain times in history. This is God's word is rooted in history. But fourthly, remember God's word because it contains God's instructions. It contains God's instructions. What does it say is included in the law here in verse 4? Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Here, the law, it says it contains the statutes and the rules. And we saw this combination already in Deuteronomy chapter 4. They're actually put together all throughout the Old Testament. The word law here translates the word Torah. Torah simply means his instruction. It's more than just a law code. It describes teaching, instruction to his people. And this Torah contains, first of all, statutes. Statutes speaks about the individual regulations within the Torah, and it emphasizes their binding force and their permanence. These are statutes that are to bind his people, that are to have a permanence upon their lives. But secondly, it says rules, or as ESV footnote says, just decrees. I think it's better translated judgments. It refers to God's sovereign declarations on behalf of his covenant people. And again, these two words are seen throughout the Old Testament. One example beyond the Deuteronomy 4 that we already saw is Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, where it says that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Here, this description of Ezra the priest, that he set his heart to study the law, to obey it, to do it, and then to teach it. And it says to teach his statutes and rules, the same two words. Now we read these words, statutes and rules, or statutes and judgments, or decrees, or ordinances. And we can tend to think of these kinds of words as just a long, cold, impersonal list of do's and don'ts. All right, roll it out. What I got to do, do's, don'ts. But friends, we need to remember that the Torah that God gave to Israel and God's word to us is within a context. It's within the context of a loving, gracious relationship. That God Almighty, Yahweh, chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth, set his love upon her, and therefore then out of his love for her, gave her this Torah, gave his teaching to them, that they would know how to be holy before him, that they would know how to live rightly before him. They had the privilege of knowing the revelation of God Almighty. God's Torah is an expression of his love and his grace. And the same is true for us, friends. That God's word to us is not this cold, impersonal list of do's and don'ts that's just meant to condemn us. It's a document of love. It's an expression of God's love for us, that we would know his heart, that we would know how to live according to his will, that we would be able to walk in his ways and thus have life. There's a context for his words to us, and it is grace. These are gracious words. But we must not neglect the commands. There are commands that are in the word. We sometimes generalize the commands. We sometimes think about the Bible in general terms, but we need to not forget the specific commands. He says, remember the law and remember the statutes and the rules. So don't just go, yeah, you know, somewhere in the Bible it says something like this. We should go like hunt that down and make sure we actually get it right. Let's try to be precise. Let's try to be clear of what the Bible says. When we know that the Bible says we need to be good and nice people, but let's also remember that the Bible defines what good and nice is. That it means that we are letting no unwholesome word come out of our mouth. That we're to be angry and not sin. That we're to not to covet. That we're not to lie to one another. That we are to flee sexual immorality. That we're not to repay evil for evil. These are very specific things that the Bible gives us, and we need to make sure that we keep those on our minds. There's a fifth reason we need to remember the word, and that is it is written for all of us. You notice the last two words, a few words of verse 4, for all Israel. The law was for all of Israel. A reminder that God's word is for all of us. In fact, you can mark this down. All of God's words are for all of God's people. All of God's words are for all of God's people. There is no elite access to the Bible. The scriptures are written for every single one of us. We don't need a certain academic degree or initiation to be privy to the truths of the scriptures. Everyone has access to it. Praise God. And we have it in our language, which is amazing. And therefore, we are responsible for knowing God's word. It's written for us. We can't dodge its truth. You are the target audience. And so I ask you, do you see that the Bible is written for you? It's written for you, and therefore we need to remember it. But the sixth and final reason to remember this word, the sixth aspect of the word here, is that to remember is to obey. To remember is to obey. As I said, remembering is a moral necessity. It is more than just mental recall. Okay, yeah, I remembered it. Yep, Bible, got it. Cool. No, remembering is an action that's intended to engage the ethical, behavioral, and cognitive aspects of our being. In other words, we remember God's word so that it defines who we are. To remember God's word is to let God determine our being and our actions. God determines who we are. God determines what we do. God determines how we live. As we saw in Deuteronomy 4, ultimately the issue with remembering scripture has to do with the sake of our souls. We need to remember the Bible because if we don't remember, if we don't keep God's word before us, we will forget and our hearts will stray. We'll walk in disobedience. If we forget his word, our hearts will stray from him. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but I encourage you to write down Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 to 41, where it speaks about the necessity of remembering God's word. But the point for us is that remembering God's word matters. It matters for our soul's sake. It matters for heaven's sake. It matters that we would be able to reach the end, that we'd be able to be faithful. We must remember God's word. If we are going to navigate the seas of our lives, then we need to see the lighthouse this text provides and remember the word of God. Keep it on the forefront of our minds because as Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word is the light. And so I ask you, are you in the word? Are you reading it, memorizing it? Are you meditating on it? Is it seeping down into your bones so that it goes out into your actions and into your words? Is it shaping your life? Is it shaping your parenting? Is it shaping your investments? Is it shaping your spending? Is it shaping your entertainment? Is it shaping your online life and how you use your phones? Is it shaping every aspect of who you are? This is what it means to remember God's words. Is that we remember it wherever we go, remember it however we live, that we would seek to honor and glorify God in all aspects and in all areas of our life. So, we need to remember God's word. But there's a second aspect, a second area that this text highlights for us that we need to see this morning, and that is we need to remember Christ's return. We need to remember Christ's return. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. They touch on a theme that Malachi has already expounded upon, and that is the day of the Lord. Verse 5, look at it with me. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This day of the Lord is a day of judgment for the wicked, a day of salvation for the righteous. We saw this last time. He talked of this day throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4, and now he issues a final reminder and exhortation based upon this day. When Yahweh comes, it will be a day of reckoning. It's called here in verse 5, the great and awesome day of the Lord, describing how great and final it's going to be. And there's even a threat here at the end of verse 6 that if repentance doesn't happen, then there's going to be utter destruction. There's going to be a curse upon them. And this should remind us of what was already said in chapter 4, verse 1, right? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave them neither root nor branch. But before that day comes, this verse, verse 5, says that he will send Elijah the prophet. And what is Elijah going to do? Look at verse 6. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah's going to come and bring about spiritual revival. There's going to be a restoration, an intergenerational repentance. Ultimately, their hearts need to turn back to the Lord. And how would that be manifested? Well, it's going to be shown in a lot of ways. The way that Malachi, or the Lord through Malachi here says, is that the change of the hearts of Israel is going to be manifested in the way that the different generations treat one another. It's going to be manifested in familial relationships. Because you can mark this down, when sin abounds, relationships erode. And conversely, when righteousness and repentance characterize God's people, then love in the home is evident. So Yahweh here declares that Elijah's ministry will spiritually prepare Israel for the day of the Lord. And don't we see the Lord's kindness in this? He's not only warning them, but he's also saying, listen, I'm going to send someone that's going to help to steer you in the right direction when it comes to the very end. He's not going to leave his people in their sin. Now, I believe these verses here are meant to match up with chapter 3, verse 1. Here he says, I will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I send my messenger. We looked at that several weeks ago. And this messenger, these two verses are linked. This messenger is identified here as Elijah. Now, will this be the historical Elijah? Resurrected? Making a reappearance? Or will it be a man who fills the role like Elijah? And I think the New Testament helps us here. There are clear indications that John the Baptist was intended to fill this role, to be this Elijah-type figure. But not, obviously, Elijah himself. John chapter 1, verse 21, he was asked, John the Baptist was asked, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. But it was prophesied in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that he would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the result of John the Baptist's ministry was that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Doesn't that sound familiar to Malachi chapter 4? And so there's a clear allusion here to Malachi and John the Baptist's ministry. And so I believe that this Elijah figure was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but not necessarily be Elijah himself. And I see a parallel in this where several Old Testament passages say that in a future day, David will reign as king over Israel. Now, we know that it's not going to be the physical, historical David re-reigning over Israel. We know that is a stand-in for the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. And so in the same way where this says Elijah will come, I believe there will be one like Elijah who will come in the spirit and power. And so the question is, if John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, was this prophecy here in Malachi 4 completely and fully fulfilled in John the Baptist? I don't think so. I think it was partially fulfilled. There was an initial fulfillment. You can look up these verses later, but in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Matthew 11, 14, Jesus said that John was Elijah if Israel was willing to accept it. Now we can ask, did Israel accept John the Baptist? No, they did not accept him. But then in Matthew 17, after the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and then disappeared, the disciples asked if it was right that Elijah will first come before the kingdom. And Jesus replied, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And so, yes, there is a sense in which John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But there's a sense in which they're still waiting for this Elijah-type figure to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, because when Jesus came the first time, the day of the Lord was not commenced. This day of judgment and salvation. This very well could be fulfilled when we read in Revelation 11 of the two witnesses that come before the coming of the Lord. But the point is that it's still, the full fulfillment is still future. Now, coming back to Malachi chapter 4 here, Yahweh did not give this prophecy. I mean, you read this and it says, listen, Elijah's going to come on that great day of the Lord and he's then going to cause you to repent. Someone could respond and go, great, sweet, I don't got to do anything now. I can just kind of wait for that Elijah figure. I'll repent then. That'll be great. You know, I'm good because that Elijah guy is going to come and that'll be my day of turning. That'll be my day of repentance. For now, I'll just keep living how I want to. That's not the reason God wrote this text, right? I believe that in consistency with the rest of Malachi's prophecy, Malachi is calling Israel to repent right now. He wants them to see, Malachi wants Israel to see that God's desire for them is to be repentant and to be a changed people. He's showing that there's going to be a future day when he's going to bring Elijah and he's going to turn the hearts of the people, showing that this is God's ultimate desire for his people, is that they would be changed, that they would be repentant. And it's consistent with the rest of what Malachi's written, is that they would be repentant. And so he's calling them to turn now. The vision of the future clarifies their present responsibility. And so what does this mean for us? Well, I believe that a vision of the future clarifies present responsibility, doesn't it? This great day of the Lord is what the New Testament reveals as the second coming of Christ. This is when Christ will return upon this earth to bring judgment upon his enemies, to save his people, and to set up his kingdom. This is the day that we are waiting for. This is the day that will come in the future. And it reminds us that how does God want us to be in that day? How does God want us to live when we have to face the King himself? It's that we would be walking in righteousness, that we would be repentant, not clinging to our sins, but letting go of our sins, turning away from our sin and turning to the law of God and walking righteously before him. This is how we must live now, because that is how God wants us to be when he returns. And this reminds me of 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Friends, as we set our hope on the return of Christ, and we remember that he is coming back, yea, verily, any day, could be today, it purifies us. Because it reminds us that we cannot continue to live on in sin, because there is a day of reckoning. Our King will return and we must face him. And therefore we must be walking in righteousness today. We must be repenting of sin today. So John says that those who hope in the return of Christ purifies them in the here and now. And this is what the return of Christ should do for us as well. And so this text here at the end of Malachi, the end of our Old Testament, serves as a divine lighthouse showing us the way home. It's lighting our path to where we can harbor safely in heaven. And it tells us that we need to remember two things. We need to remember God's word. We look down to the scriptures, remembering that God has written there, what God has written there is for our lives. And secondly, we need to remember the return of Christ. We look forward to his coming, hoping in his return and purifying our lives now of all that displeases him. And as we do this, we will find ourselves sailing safely home. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have given us your word that does shine like a light into our lives, giving us direction, giving us clarity when all around seems dark, when all around seems confusing. Father, thank you that your word is sufficient for us. What you have given in your scriptures is what we need for today, to be faithful today. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us that you would help us to be faithful, that you'd help us to take one step in front of the other, that just today you would help us to remember your word, remember what you have written there for our instruction, and help us to obey it, to live by it. And Father, may we remember that this world is not all there is, that there is a great and awesome day of the Lord that is coming, and there is a day of reckoning when we'll face Christ the King. May we look to that day with great hope and anticipation, and may it purify us even today, that we would live lives worthy of Him, all to your praise. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.